of decision-making, the area of volition, the area of choice. And I did not give this morning, or I think in any of our other studies, but if you'd like to have a question to work over during the week, it's a killer. So I'm not necessarily recommending that you kill yourself with it, but and I know it's a killer because it's done me in day after day. And it's a question to ask yourself when you sit down in the morning, or when you start your day, and then it's a question to ask yourself when you close out in the evening. And I've written it, and I think one of the best ways to do it is to write it, rather than just ask it. So throughout this week, I've taken my little notepad and written the question down in the morning, and then answered it at night. And the answers are really none of your business, but they have been convicting. And I start out in the morning by sitting down at the desk and writing out the question, what deserves priority today? And don't answer it audibly. Write it down. And then at the end of the day, the second question, did it get it? And if you have the nerve to ask it and write it down, I think you'll find a great deal of enlightenment. Don't become discouraged over it, but I think it does begin to focus on why some of us don't really make the progress we ought to. We simply are not seeing the priorities as they ought to be. Now tonight, we want to cover the area of what we had this morning, the biblical doctrine of self-control. Biblical doctrine of self-control. Or, as we put underneath this, is the idea of who controls my life? That's what we're really asking under this area. Who controls my life? And the first category that we want to look at under this idea of the doctrine of self-control is simply to ask the question, is this self-control thing, is this a biblical concept? In other words, does true biblical teaching talk about self-control or not? Is this really a biblical concept that we're talking about? And the answer would come from, remember, number one, the word occurs in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at that word in three places. We will be looking at it in Galatians 5, verse 23. For King James users, this word gets obscured by the fact that it's translated usually temperate. But I think New American Standard comes across and does translate the Greek word self-control. We will find it in 2 Peter 1, verse 6. And in that passage, we're definitely told it's to be present. And we're told what it can flow from. And then finally, in Titus 1:8, it is given as a requirement for an overseer or a bishop or a pastor teacher. So the word occurs in the scripture and is a definite concept. So that if we say, is self-control biblical? Our answer would be, it's a fruit of the Spirit. If we would say, is it a biblical thing? 2 Peter 1 verse 6 says, in the road from faith up to the climax of Christian character, which is agape or love, one of the steps along the way is you've got to learn self-control. And in Titus 1:8, we'll have it as a requirement for an overseer. So the word occurs in Scripture. And then second, as we wrote this morning, it is the word ekkratia. And remember, that is a compound divided right here. I left out a K. There should be a K in there. Kratia means power, and it's got the little preposition N on the front. And the idea, therefore, involved in the word is control, power that emerges from within. And if we were going to take the word literally, power from within, what is a good English expression of having power to control coming from within? Isn't it our English word, self-control? So let's just put the English counterpart would be self-control. And I believe if you have American Standard Version, it consistently translates it with self-control, which is a good translation of that particular word. So is it a biblical concept, the first answer? Well, the Bible talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit, and it tells us that we need to have self-control. Now, the problem that comes in from that, and it's easy to understand, would come in from what part of the word? A believer is to have what control? Self is in control of the life. And the problem is, the very fact, as we mentioned this morning, emerging from the fact that the Christian life is not self-effort, but rather the concept of God produces in us. And so you could easily look at this concept of self-control and say, well, that's all off base, because it's God that controls us, not we that control ourselves. And you might say, how does that relate to Romans 12:1, that we're to present our bodies, or that we're to yield our bodies to Him? How does this work in with the idea of self-control? Well, even if we can't answer that question right now, it's got to work in, doesn't it? Because of two things. The first one is, obviously, it's a biblical injunction that we have it, and that's what the word means, ekratia, self-control. And second, it is certainly true that it's His production in us, and we want to see how these two things tie together. Or, we're saying, how does self-control, relate to the Spirit's control? And we'll try to get some answer to that. Now, really, if we've got a problem between the Spirit's control and self-control, let me tell you why we have the problem. Very, very simple solution to it. We have the problem because we have not defined self-control by biblical definition. So that it is possible to talk about a person who's not even a Christian and say, he's got lots of self-control. Would you be willing to say that about a person that you may have met that's perhaps not even a Christian? That'd be decent. You can't say that only Christians have self-control, and unbelievers don't, so that we need to get the definition from the biblical standpoint. Now, let me give you a concept here that is so very, very, very important in interpretation of the Bible. For every word in Scripture, there is a human viewpoint definition. For every word we get in Scripture, there is a human definition, human viewpoint definition. There's even a human viewpoint description of God, isn't there? Ask your next-door neighbor to describe and say a few things about God. Do you think it'll be accurate? Say, just take the word God and tell me who He is. This really comes back to a very important point. Let's put it down. There is a human viewpoint definition for every word in the Bible. And the reason behind that is very simple. Satan is a Bible teacher. When he approached Eve in the garden, what did he use? He used the Word of God, didn't he? When he approached Christ in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, he used the Bible, and only the Bible. He misused it, but keep in mind there's a human viewpoint interpretation for everyone. Therefore, the job of a good teacher is to do two things. A teacher must, number one, identify biblical words that have been defined by human viewpoint. Identify biblical words that have become defined by human viewpoint. And then second, on the positive side, is to define them by biblical usage. To define as used in the Bible. Now, that's why, for example, if we would say to somebody, tell me what love means. And please don't misunderstand. I don't mean this is arrogance. But I wouldn't even be interested in listening. Why? I would like to know, if we're going to talk about love, how is it defined in this book? And if you could say to the person, or if the person would say, let me define love, and love is used in the following places in the Bible, then you'd begin to listen, but by and large you would not. Now let me illustrate this this principle of how that there's a human viewpoint definition for every word in the Bible, and how serious this is. We can use the Bible all the way to hell using human viewpoint definitions of words. For example, let's just use John for it. Chapter 2. Gospel of John. To show how important it is to understand what the Bible means by a word. And these are ones you're aware of. All I want you to associate with this is that the readers took a word of God, put a human viewpoint definition to it, and missed the whole passage. Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. Now, did they understand the word temple? How did they understand it? They took that word temple and gave it a human viewpoint definition, didn't they? They thought of the bricks and stones that made up the physical temple. Is that what he meant? Is that what the word temple means here? All right, look over at chapter 3, verse 3. Just across the page. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to thee, except man be born again. And how did he interpret that word born? Correctly or incorrectly? I interpreted it in the physical realm, and that wasn't what Jesus meant at all. There was a human point, a human viewpoint definition that was not the true meaning. Chapter 4, verse 15. Christ is offered water. And in verse 15, the woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She got the right understanding of the word water? I didn't know what he meant by water at all. Chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now what he meant by work and what they meant by work were the same thing? Not at all. They completely misunderstood what he meant by work. He comes down in verse 29, and what's he doing? Defining words. They said to him, or verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that he hath sent. Why do you think he had to define the word work? Very simple. They had attached the human viewpoint definition to the word work, and Christ has to back off and do what? He has to say, this word here, work, you're not identifying correctly. Here's what it means. To work is to believe. Now, I put down for myself, you may want this or not, but what I consider a safe rule, let me state it to you, and you may want to write it. Approach all Bible study with the conscious realization that my mentality has been conditioned by Satan's cosmos to misinterpret every word in his book. Let me repeat the principle again. It's just a safe rule when you approach the scripture. Approach all Bible study with the conscious realization that my mentality has been conditioned by Satan's cosmos, where we live, to misunderstand every word in this text. And you see, that's why we try to take time to say, self-control, don't get your definition out here. Let's get our definition from the scriptures. All right, let's begin then with some definition, some aspects of self-control. By the way, don't Satan and God both use the word love? Do they define it the same? Doesn't God and Satan both use the word salvation? Do they use it the same? We went through the Humanist Manifesto. They talk about man's salvation. Do they mean the same thing the Bible does? Of course not. Entirely different things. We always want biblical definitions. So what are the biblical aspects of self-control? for the biblical aspects of self-control. First passage, Galatians 5, verse 23. Galatians 5, 23. All right, we have a key passage in relationship to the control of the Holy Spirit, and it says the fruit of the Spirit, that is the fruit that is produced by Him, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and then there in King James we have the word temperance, which is ekkratia, the inner power to control our lives, or self-control. So that just on the face of the passage, what can we say as a first aspect of self-control? It's this. Self-control is not contrary to, but a product of the Holy Spirit. It is not contrary to, but a product of the Holy Spirit. So that we shouldn't think of self-control as something that is fighting His control. It is in harmony with it. So that this passage clearly indicates that. Now, one of the reasons we get confused here, I think, is that whenever we think of the control of the Spirit, we inevitably think of here I am, and He is controlling me without. So let's put that down as the error. The error is we think of control of the Spirit as something without. Think of the control of the Spirit as something without. The Scripture teaches that the control of the Spirit is from within. We think of it as without, and it is really control from within. Or, maybe we could put each one of these. When we think of the Holy Spirit's control as without, we're thinking of the Holy Spirit in control instead of us. The real concept is the Holy Spirit in control through us. Does that help? This first concept is His controlling instead of us. The second and true concept of is His control through us. The first one smashes you into a, doesn't smash you into a wet, a bad metaphor. It makes a wash rag out of you. You're limp, sometimes Christians of this particular stripe just take on a characteristic. They all have that limp, let God have His way type of personality, and it's, rather, in this verse, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's the product of, it's not a replacement of us. And basically, it's a simple concept that the Holy Spirit controls from within by giving us perspective on life through the Word of God and through knowledge. This, of course, makes it possible for us to exercise our volitions in a very full sense of the word. All right, since, number one, self-control is not contrary to, but a product of the Holy Spirit, second aspect of it is obviously only then, since it's the fruit of the Spirit, in fellowship with God, only in fellowship with God, am I in control? Only in fellowship with God am I in control of my life. The control of the Spirit makes possible self-control. Or, could we put it this way? He gets hold of us so we can get hold of ourselves. The concept. He gets hold of us so that we, in turn, can get hold of ourselves. Third, let's put down some normal and abnormal understandings of the control of the Spirit. And we'll try to diagram each and see which one you most identify with. And let's start with pathology first. Here is a common but a very abnormal concept of the control of the Holy Spirit. Up here, let's put Holy Spirit in the left-hand corner. down here is the believer, and over here in the right-hand corner are his actions. And we're going to label the Holy Spirit number one and actions number two. And here's a common mentality. The Holy Spirit whooshes through and produces all of his actions, and the man essentially here, he's the glove. He's the glove through which God, he's the hand through which God works, the feet which, through which God works. But essentially, it's God doing the work, and it's the Holy Spirit actions, and he does this via the believer. When we have this mentality, this kind of believer is essentially passive. The passive view of the Christian life. And being passive, therefore, he's going to make few choices. And of course, the reason he doesn't make any choices is because God makes them all. Which has got truth to it. But if he is passive, are we overlooking something we've been kind of seeing in Scripture? God has given this man a what? He's given him a will. And you know what the control of the Holy Spirit is? The control of the Holy Spirit is bypassing of the human will. Does that fly? No, the control of the Holy Spirit is not a bypass. Many believers, they've had a spiritual bypass of the brain and the will and everything else, and they're always singing, "I surrender all," and that means your mind and emotions and will and the whole thing, and it has got truth to it. We want these actions to be produced by Him, don't we? So it's truth to it. But this person is essentially passive. The second problem with this kind of believer is what he does to grammar. The active voice is meaningless to him. Let me show you what I mean. If you've got a present, active voice imperative, the present emphasizes the repetition of it. The imperative means this is a duty. And what's active voice mean? Passive means you're acted upon. Active means you are the what? You're the doer. And the active voice on an imperative verb is simply say, you produce the action. And therefore rejoice always. The subject or the person that's doing the acting is the you or the believer. And if it's all passive, what do you do with the active voice? And this type of mentality overlooks that very clearly. Therefore, this kind of person is going to function basically as a non-person. And if you would get a group of them together in one church, they would all look the same. They would dress the same, act the same, pray the same. And in the prayer the same way, and say praise the Lord at all at the same time, because it's all gelled into a bunch of the first wet rush rag is no different than the second wash rag. They're all the same because they're all being used by Jesus to do His work. And therefore, you're basically a non-person, and you have no particular characteristic. This person also is going to be very subjective. Or introversive. And basically, the influence in his life is going to be guided by outside influence. And being guided by outside influence is, you know what that's called? It means you don't have your life under control. It means that what the Lord is going to do tonight will be defined by the pastor. We're all going to speak in tongues tonight or do something of this sort. And therefore, this outside influence is extremely strong. And this type of person, this is not what the control of the Spirit means. Let's go over to what a normal concept is, what we ought to be thinking. Okay. Up here, we'll put again the Holy Spirit. And underneath, number one force. Then we'll put down here man, and I'm assuming the man here to be the believer. Here's the man, and let's include him in the picture. Let's say he's got something to do with it, so we'll put number two for him. And then over here, we'll have his actions, which we'll call number three. Now, notice the first distinction. The first distinction is all the Holy Spirit and what He does. In this second one, it's the Holy Spirit and what He does, and it also includes you. And the reason it includes you is because we have options and we have choices. Now, how's this man going to... Oh, we should draw the diagram differently. It is the Holy Spirit, first arrow, acting upon him, and then the individual believer takes action, and he produces something. So maybe if we add this little arrow in here, we'll be emphasizing that there's some choices, there's some action that flows from man that is very much in the picture. Now, this fellow is going to be different. He's not going to be a passive individual. He's going to be active. He is going to be making choices all the time. He's going to say, the God's word says this, I'm going to do it. Here's over here, I'm going to obey that. And he's going to be very active in it. And he's not going to be sitting here saying, well, I see what God's word says, but the Holy Spirit hasn't moved me yet. That essentially gets over here. I know I should be in the word. I really, but I got to wait for the Holy Spirit to motivate me because I might do it for the wrong reasons. And that's because of this mentality here. We're not looking at the Holy Spirit appeals to our will to make decisions. And this, again, maybe you've been in that pattern of you want to do it from the right motivation, and somehow you don't feel like you have it yet, so what do? You pray for God to do something to give you the motivation, and when do you get it? Have you gotten it yet? If you have not given the word the priority, have you prayed about it? And what good did it do you? Did you get it? Boy, you just put fire in your bones, didn't he? No, of course not. And he won't. Because his appeal is, look, I said do it. When you respond in obedience, then I can bring blessing to you. So this one is active. And how does the active voice appear to him? When the word says do it, he's on that active voice. Active voice has meaning. He's awake to it. He's busy responding to the imperatives of Scripture. When you personally respond and act in obedience, are you functioning as a person? You bet. He functions as a real person and has all the things that go with personality. He responds to the word and he fails and he hurts. He gets up on his feet again. He exercises his choices and he responds to the word of God and he falls again. And he's feeling all of this. He's involved in all of this. He's operating like a person. And since his approach is not some subjective thing, he becomes very objective. He's looking at the word for his direction, not at himself. And second, instead of being guided by outer influence, he is guided by inner influence. He's got inner drive. The kind of believer that's got that superabundant, obedient energy just all the time coming out, he's not passive. He's really moving because he's using his options and his will to operate on the Word of God, and he's real, alive, active kind of believer. All right. Now let's come down to what the real central issue is then. The real central issue is, who is in control of my life? In control of my life. Now, in answering that question, or asking that question, let's say, first of all, you can't answer that absolutely, can you? You say, oh, that's an easy question. God is in control. Well, congratulations. But that's really not true. You've got to say, well, there are times when he's in control. There are times when other things are in control. So that we can't answer it absolutely. This is a question that must be answered issue by issue. You've got to answer it issue by issue. So that as you go throughout tomorrow, you may say, all right, on that particular thing, I responded to the Word of God. I acted. I made a good choice. That's God in control. However, 2 hours later, I blew it. I had another option. I made a bad choice. And the choice was made under the influence of the flesh or the influence of the world, and that was a bad decision. So you're kind of looking at the sort of thing, in control, he controlled this, that, I decided for myself, and so forth, up and down the line. So it's an issue-by-issue type of answer. A second thing, when we ask this question of ourselves, is granted, we all know what the answer should be, don't we? Obviously, the Holy Spirit should be. But let's be sure, in order to grow, to be able to distinguish between what should be and what is. Distinguish between what should be and what is. Now, that's easy to do at this point. Whenever somebody asks you publicly who is in control, you respond by what should be. But when you get in secret, ask who is in control. And you may then want to come up with what really is. So a distinction must be made, and we want to begin to look. You say, well, how could you confuse these two? Oh, very easily. Very easy to make ourselves think that what we should be is what we really are. And the mental device that we get for perverting the facts is called what? We have a tremendous capacity to rationalize, don't we? So there's a danger of rationalization at that point.
Okay, well, if we're going to talk about who is in control, it would be a good idea to say, what are the options? All right, the first option, and I put these two because they're the most common options for who controls a life. And the first one is circumstances. Now let's tie one thing in here. When we talk about what are the options, we're saying this. When something happens, what options for reaction do I have? Will my reactions to a situation be under control of myself and the Holy Spirit? Or are all of my reactions controlled by circumstances? Illustration. I don't know why I put this one in my notes. The car breaks down. Just matter of fact, cold car breaks down. Now, I've got to react. And it's easy, is it not? For the car broke down, the washing machine broke down, this happened, that happened, the stock market fell off, the stock market went up, interest rates are up, interest rates are down. All of these things are circumstances, and for many people, what's life? It's one continuous response to what? Circumstances. You know what that means? It means we're not in control of our lives. That means I'm controlled by a washing machine. Isn't that ridiculous? My whole reaction pattern for an hour was ticked off by a washing machine. Now that is not ekkritia. That is not inner power to control circumstances. And that doesn't mean, on the other hand, you have to jump up and down over it. But it does say, just analyze for a moment. I went from the washing machine to the baby to the, who knows, you know, all these things. And basically, look back at the day. I spent an hour responding to a machine this morning. I spent another hour responding to some broken dishes, and I responded to those. And then pretty soon, dinner you burn. And you spend half an hour responding to that, and if your husband also happens to be a responder to circumstances, he joins in, and the kids join in, and now you spend a whole evening mad at everybody because the beans burned. And what's that all saying? Nobody around here has got any, what, ekkritia, inner self-control that no, the car, the circumstances, will not control my life. And this is one of the first options that I have. We can't determine circumstances. We can't determine response to circumstances. And we're fully responsible in that. So the issue and the question right here would simply be this. Do I determine my reaction or do circumstances determine my reaction? In other words, am I in control of the way I will respond when the car falls apart? Or will the car falling apart determine how I will react? So there's one of the options for control. Live your life controlled by circumstances. The second is live your life controlled by another person. Or, plural, persons. Husband is in a bad mood, and wife responds by doing what? Joining him. After all, marriage is oneness. If you're in a bad mood, I join you in a bad mood. Or then we come up with a typical home type, you ruin my day. Now stop and listen. If you can ruin my day, you're in control of my life. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So these things are all very important. Now let me say at this point on persons, I'm not saying don't be considerate of other people's wishes. I am saying when others influence you, be sure it's your free choice. After all, we're responsible for opting in the right direction toward God. Now let me put a little special remark in here about being controlled by other people. And the area I think we ought to say a remark or two is in the area of marriage. Because what do you have? You have a relationship of two people, and God's Word defines that to be one wherein the wife is in submission to her husband. And that involves a will type matter. When we talk about submission in marriage, basically we're talking about the wife recognizing the husband's headship and responding to it. Submission is not wife responding to set of verbal orders. I can't ever recall giving Betty a set of orders. Wouldn't do it. Oh, never mind. I can't ever record giving a set of orders. But let me illustrate the type of thing whereby you recognize the genesis that she is to be a helper for him. And what's submission? She sits back and looks and says, all right, here's the direction he is going. I don't have to be told. I will respond to the direction he's going. For example, when we first started here in 14 or something like that, with a Bible class, I wanted to start a church that would give priority to teaching, and that was in 61, a little over 20 years ago. And I had a mighty group of maybe half a dozen people, four of which were women, and, you know, they just couldn't very well support a pastor, you know, to study. You know what Betty did? She says, I can teach, I'll go to work, you study, and build your church. Now, what do you call that? I didn't ask for anything. I would call that first-class submission. I would call that recognition that I am to be a helper in the direction you are to go. But when we begin to talk about this concept, since she is submit, obviously he is to lead. Now, there's a potential danger on the part of both husband and wife. Take wife first. If a wife is to submit to her husband, what potential on misusing your will do you have immediately? It's the one that we all love to... Remember, we dealt with it. We all love to try to cop out for the responsibility of the decisions we make. Now, can you see a little danger flag right here? Can some woman give it to me? It wasn't my fault I went in that direction. That's what my husband wanted. And really what you did is you made a lousy choice. And then began to get off of the responsibility for a bad choice by saying, well, my husband's authority is what drove me in that direction. I'm not saying this is done, but can you see the potential for that right there? How that could happen? So what I'm trying to do is just to give you women a easy cop-out to circumvent responsibility for decision if you want to grab one. On the other hand, can you see how the husband could misuse that? He could confuse leadership with leadership means I insist on having my own way and begin to crush her volition so that her choices are by force. And I tell you, you crush volition, especially with a woman. You crush volition and you just crushed her love. Which do you guys want? A loving response by choice or a loving response because I got to? I mean, do you have any options there? So can you see the tremendous importance of preserving her volition that she makes the choices in the right way? All right. Now, if then, I just put that in parenthetically because husband and wife is a matter of relationship of will, one to the other, and we need to both preserve it so that she's helped to make good decisions, not forced to make decisions just under the domination of a husband. All right, what are the options? And now next is we ought to try to identify what are Christian reactions? What are healthy Christian responses? What are healthy Christian responses? And the first thing, obviously, there is how are we going to answer that? What are healthy Christian responses? Let's use a procedure to determine these, and let's just have everybody throw in a few things that you think are good, healthy Christian responses. Is that it? Are we going a good procedure right here now? Well, you're Christians, and we want to know what are the good, healthy Christian responses. So let's think hard and pull some out of your mind. I hope you're resisting this with all you've got. Anyone have any idea where we might get information on this? Has anyone read a book on this or anything? Okay, obviously the answer to this, to the where, is we're going to find it in the Word. Now, what's that going to begin to say to us? At the root of right reaction is right knowledge. At the root of right reaction is right knowledge. We don't have to guess. And you certainly know this. You certainly can't say that a Christian just automatically reacts to things with Christian responses, can you? I think we're realistic enough to know that. It isn't just a matter of, well, let's see what Christians do. How do they respond? Because Christians can respond with very unhealthy responses. So where are we going to find it in the Word? If we got to go to the Word, then, we're saying that at the root of right reaction and the right choices to circumstances has got to be right knowledge. So that what we've got, then, is simply this. When we have a response or a reaction, I'm using those words synonymously, they're going to come from one of two things. We're going to respond according to what we know we should do. And you know what the other, only other option for a response is? The only other way you can respond or react to any situation, if we don't have knowledge, is we're going to respond in line with what we feel. We're going to respond according to our emotions. Apart from the knowledge of the Word of God, the only framework for a response to anything is emotion. Or let's put it this way. This is a human response if we go back to emotion. This is going to be a Christian response if we go back to the Word. So that we can say this. Christian responses are determined by objective truth in the Word of God, and thus are responses to the way a Christian thinks. A human response is determined by the sin nature, and thus our responses to what we feel. So you see, we're back to the same thing. We can't respond correctly until we have the knowledge and understanding of the Word as to how we were to respond. We can never act and respond correctly until we think correctly. Now let's make another little distinction here that I think is a very biblical one. And that is the distinction between an action and a reaction. And let's kind of put up here what we've had so far. Put at the top of the sheet, commands. By commands, I mean the expressions in the Bible of God's will. By the commands, I mean the expressions of God's will. Up here. And out to the side, let's put a couple of things that are connected with that. The first one being, those commands are not embedded in our minds. To get those things down, we're going to have to study the textbook. So this requires study. And second, it requires distinction relative to the age we're in. The reason we put that in there, we don't want anyone making a lamb sacrifice, which is commanded by the Word of God. True, that's commanded by the Word of God, but relative to the age in which we live, we're not supposed to be doing that today. All right, those commands, remember, they go into two groups. They go in the do groups and the don't groups. Or they're the negative expressions of God's will, don't do this. And they're the positive expressions of God's will. This is do, or this is don't, and this is do. All right, now let's put ourselves down here. And we have been given a will, which means we can make a choice. We can do the don'ts and don't the do's if we choose. Now let's suppose we take that route. Let's suppose that our response is going to be, over here, it's going to be negative. If it becomes negative, then we fall under what we might call God's disciplinary plan. And basically, that's got two things to it. Number one, God desires that His children get out of this spiritual quagmire. And number two, He more than desires it. He takes action to do it. Hebrews 12:11. We're coming down the gloomy side of this diagram now. We've decided that we're going to choose for being negative toward what God has told us to do. And that is going to, think of this as sort of getting sidetracked over here. This isn't where God wants us to go, but this is where we choose to go. Hebrews 12:10. Speaking of our earthly fathers, it says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And so the idea is, when the child got out of line, the father wanted the child to be right. Our Heavenly Father wants us to be right, and therefore He has a desire to get us back into the path of holiness. Without turning to it, we might also add 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, where He says to these Christians, because of their response, negative response to God's will, some of you are sick and weak, and some of you sleep. So He's simply saying that God disciplined at that point all the way to death. But let's suppose, however, that we opt in the opposite direction. And our volition toward the truth of God's Word is positive. Now, when it's positive toward the Word of God, then we're involved in obeying the actions that His Word commands, and following with the reactions that His Word commands. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean between the difference between an action and a reaction. 1 Peter 5:2. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. And this will begin to open up a whole section of passages. I think you'll see what I mean by an action passage and a reaction passage. First of all, an action passage. 1 Peter 5:2. I would call 1 Peter 5:2 a command to an action. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Simply says, here is the course of action I want you to take. However, go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and look at it. And do you see why I would call this a reaction passage? Something has been done to you and you've got to react to it. You've got to respond to it. So verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Do you see any reaction in that passage? What does it assume? Somebody just did you evil. Now, I'm going to tell you how to do what? I'm going to tell you the Christian reaction to that. And we'll not get into them tonight, but we will on Wednesday, is what are Christian reactions? Especially when we're sinned against, how do we respond to those type things? The word evil is a word often used for verbal abuse. And boy, that's it. I don't know why I put that one in there. Don't respond to verbal abuse. Is it wrong to verbally abuse somebody? You know, is that being sinned against? You bet it is. And he's saying, I see you, believer, as being in a set of circumstances where you got abused. You were really misused. Now, let me teach you something. You're responsible for how you react. You want to say, now, wait a minute. You don't know how badly I was abused. He deserved what I gave him back. And the scripture is saying, hey, get off that level. I have a will for you in the way you react to sin. And if someone comes up, verse 9, and gives to you a verbal abuse and misuses you, don't respond by doing the same thing. So he's simply saying one of the principles of Christian reactions is going to be, and we're going to deal with this Wednesday, in Christian reactions is don't return sin for sin. And then continuing, or railing for railing, but contrarywise, here's the Christian reaction. Blessing. And so notice, and again, do you have any command element in verse 9? Well, you bet. He's saying, here is what I do not want you to do. And what's he talking about? He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. When we have been attacked unjustly, that we're to respond with a Christian response. And where do we define what that Christian response is? We find it defined here in the Word. So the key, right down here at the last, that Peter's laying on us, is responsibility for reactions. He's not saying, well, look, Peter, I was raised in the ghetto, and we always kill the other guy when he killed us. And Peter's saying, all right, you got to learn some new Christian reactions. You got to learn when you're getting killed, you don't kill back. And I'm using that metaphorically. We need to get in the area also is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if somebody is pounding on it, you would be wise to pound back and to subdue so that the body is preserved. I'm not talking about that. I remember when I was in high school, a young man was pointed out to me as an example of a believer, and he had, on the way home from school, he had said something about Christ, and a bunch of guys, the guy he was with, started beating on him. He knocked all of his teeth. And I remember the example was, well, as James' teeth were getting beaten out, he didn't lift a hand. Well, I think it's a Christian response there. We're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about returning sin in this context, or retaliating towards sin with sin. But notice we are fully responsible for these things. Now, one closing thing. Let's make a little comparison as we close out tonight between actions and reactions. And this is very important. Number one, an action. An action has this quality. It can be planned. And it can be planned to get the response we want. We can plan our actions to get the desired response. For example, a salesman is not going to go out in the morning and say, hey, you stupid idiot, you need my product, you know. that will not get the desired response. And therefore, he has sense enough to know that you've got to plan your actions to get the desired response. Now, this can get perverted. When it gets perverted, it's called manipulation. And if there's anything that a girl ought to be aware of, is be able to spot a manipulator. Manipulation, I always define as this. It is the practical means, manipulation is the practical means of implementing self-centeredness. Manipulation of people is the practical means of implementing self-centeredness. I want what I want, and whatever I have to do with you to get it, I will do. And the person that gets that done to them doesn't have what? They don't have any egkratia. They don't have self-control. They're being dominated and controlled by another. So you can see, if you get a manipulating man with a girl that has not learned to be controlled by the Spirit and thus control herself, you can see the catastrophe. You've got a manipulating husband and a woman that cannot and does not have any self-control, and you have a perfect formula for misery. And the only time it can get worse is when they have children. The children have to be raised in the middle of that. So it's the opposite of open, honest dealing with people. That's actions. On the other hand, reactions cannot be planned. They're too spontaneous. It happens too quick. So let's put it this way. A bad action tells us a lot. A bad reaction tells us a lot more. And also, a reaction is going to reflect our thinking, and therefore they're very closely tied to the doctrine that we believe. All right, we'll pick up at this point, and we need to do 2 Peter 1:6, which we'll do Wednesday. And it looks like we may be drifting into one next Sunday. I don't want to rush this because this is all very, very important material, saying that, hey, we don't have to be all the victims. And again, try to think through this week, in very practical terms, of all of the outs that were given today for just not assuming responsibility for what we are. Never forget it. What I am right now is a result of a series of choices. You say, but there were some things in my life that I couldn't choose and couldn't control. You could react, couldn't you? So that we can add, where we are today is a result of our conscious choices over a period of time, and it is also the result of our reactions in given situations that were not human, or they were human viewpoint reactions. They were not reactions derived from the Word of God, and therefore we again have spelled out so very, very strongly the sense of responsibility. And when you get this sense of responsibility, I don't know whether you've been getting it from the study or not, when you begin to get this sense of responsibility, doesn't it feel good, even though you may be flunking out 50 or 75%, doesn't it at least feel good to know, hey, I'm in the driver's seat? And I don't mean in contrast to God being in the driver's seat. He's in the driver's seat, and therefore he says, hey, you can control your life. You do not have to tube out on these things. You do not have to be dominated. You do not have to be controlled by a car breaking down. You do not have to be dominated by people. You take control of your life, and that's called maturity. You don't find a lot of people around like that. Incidentally, in Titus 1:8, one of the requirements for a pastor teacher is that he have self-control. Can you see why? Suppose he responded to everything that people wanted done. How faithful would he be to the Word of God? So Peter is simply saying he's got to be in self-control rather than domination by this and this and this. And the story many times of losing the priority on the Word of God is a pastor who has no self-control. The board, somebody else got through to him and began to back off on those things due to an inherent character problem, which is lack of self-control. And that means you make the options, you make the choices in the light of the truth of God's Word. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth, and we're thankful that your word in its truthfulness many times is so straightforward and so merciless, and yet we're so thankful that when you have mercilessly pointed out how weak and faltering and how we cop out on responsibility, we're thankful that that mercilessness gets down to the root of things and really says, here's the real medicine you need. And when you get this straightened out, you can get on your feet. And we're thankful, Father, that you always tell us the truth. You don't kid us. You give us the truth, no matter how it may hurt, so that we can grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be awake, alert believers, not laying blame for sinful actions against us, but realizing we have the responsibility for the right reactions in every circumstance and therefore making the right choices in the light of your truth. For we ask this in Christ's name.